Good morning, everybody. Let's pray, and then the boys and girls will go out to Sunday school. Father, we thank you for taking us to Calvary this morning in our worship. Thank you for taking us to the man of Calvary in our worship. And thank you for showing us that in whatever circumstance of life, he is enough for us. And that it is well. Thank you for what it means to be well spiritually. Thank you that it means that we know our sin is gone. That our hearts are cleansed. That you have declared us to be righteous. Thank you that it means that we're forgiven and we're redeemed and we're glorified. Thank you that it means that whatever is unwell in this life, as it were, we know that we are well in the sense that one day we shall be with you and in heaven we will rejoice and we will know that all the sorrow is gone and the difficulty is past. As we turn to your word now, we pray that you will bless us. We need that. We cannot do this by ourselves, both speaker and hearers alike. And so we pray for help to speak and help to listen. And Father, may it be that by your Holy Spirit, the word of God will be applied to each of our hearts, that it will do us good and bless us and encourage us this morning. We pray for the children as well. You know our heart's desire is that each one of them will be saved. And so we commit them to you. For your blessing and for the one who teaches them today. And we think of those who can't be with us today. Some are away. Some are not well. Some are in difficulty. We just pray for each one of them. And ask that you put your hand upon them and bless them. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Help us now as we turn to it, we pray. We are cast upon you for help. As we ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn in your Bibles, please, first of all, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. We are stepping aside from our series where we're going through Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and we're taking a week to look at a topic. And so I want to begin here amongst quite a number of passages that we're going to read across the next little while. We're going to begin with two. First of all here... in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, King Solomon is writing, he says this: to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And then back, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis in chapter 21. Genesis in chapter 21. And we're not going to take time to read the whole of this story, but you might remember that in Genesis 21, Hagar and Ishmael, so Abraham's maid and the son who was born to Abraham and Hagar, the son of the bondwoman, as he's called in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, Ishmael, are sent away. And that had already happened in chapter 16 to some extent, but now they go fully, and they're in the wilderness. And Hagar really isn't sure how things are going to go. And they've run out of water, and the boy, Ishmael, is lying under a shrub. Let's read chapter 21 of Genesis, verse 15. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. And we know God blesses his word to us as we read it. The reason I read in Genesis 21 is that it is the first reference in our Bible to the topic that I want us to think about this morning. It's the first time that you read in your Bible about, well, in that verse it's called weeping. Weeping. I want to think with you this morning for a few minutes about the tears of the Bible. The tears of the Bible. There's Hagar. And she's so worried about herself and this little one who's lying, probably a teenage lad he was, mind you, but lying under the shrub, and they've no water. And it's a good thing when you're studying your Bible to always go back to the first time a thing is mentioned. It's called, the theologians call it, the law of first mention. And here's a woman, a Gentile, far from God, she should have been, but in grace, God met her at the depth of her need. And in her helplessness, and he dried her tears. So that's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? From the very first mention of tears in the Bible, that no matter who we are, if we cry out to God in our sorrow and in our tears and in our weeping, God will meet us in grace at the depth of our need. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, the other passage that we read, that weeping, crying, a time to weep and a time to love, it's just part of the common cycle of life. He mentions 28 things in those verses, 14 pairs of things, a positive and a negative, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, and so on. And weeping, crying is part of life. And as I have listened to our brothers as they have worshipped the Lord publicly this morning, it's always lovely for the speaker when the Lord's Supper and the thoughts there combine so well with what is on the heart of the one who's up here speaking. And I have heard people basically saying that life is tough. That we each know in one way or another what it is to have sorrow and tears. And let's face it, let's not try to be too macho about it, to cry. And so last week, as I was thinking over what the Lord would have me speak about, and I just felt maybe as an assembly, I just thought about different families and different situations, and even some of the things that we have been through as a family, and I just thought, you know, maybe we just need this encouragement this morning. As we've thought on a Thursday evening and on a Sunday morning about so many deep theological matters. And that's wonderful. We need to do that. And pray to God that we always do that. But don't we just sometimes need a little encouragement that God is with us in our tears? Warren Wiersbe, in one of his books, quotes the Chinese proverb, "Nobody's family can hang out the sign that says, nothing is the matter here." Everybody, isn't it right, is dealing with something. And that often leads to tears. They may not be public tears. They may not even be tears themselves. It may just be that overwhelming feeling of sorrow and helplessness that we all know something of at times. And the Bible reflects it. You'll read of almost 200 references to either weeping or tears. You'll read another 400 references to words like crying and cry. Now you need to be careful with those, because a lot of those are actually really talking about someone calling out to God or raising their voice to God. Doesn't necessarily mean tears, but the idea, I suppose, is very similar. So I asked myself as I thought of this, what actually are tears physiologically? And I'm no expert in this, I can assure you. But I am told that there are three different types of tears that will come into your eyes. There are what they call basal tears. They are there all the time. If your eyes are healthy and your tear ducts are healthy, they are there all the time. They keep your eyes moist and clean and protected. Then there are things called reflex tears. Those are a response to irritants. not talking about people, but talking about things like when you peel an onion, or when smoke gets in your eyes, or when you get debris in your eyes and you blink and blink and blink to try and deal with it. And one of the things that happens is that the tears flow to try and deal with the irritant. They're reflex tears. And then, of course, the ones that I suppose we're really thinking about most this morning are emotional tears. Emotional tears. They arise from all sorts of strong emotions that we experience as human beings. That feeling of empathy with someone or a situation that we hear about or know about. Having sympathy with somebody. Compassion in a situation. Emotional tears that come when we experience pain. I still remember the day, I could take you to the very place and picture it right now, when Tim Coates at rugby training one day broke my nose for the second time, and the pain came, and the blood flowed, but the tears flowed as well, the tears of pain, physical and emotional. We cry tears sometimes because of moral emotions that rise up in us. When we just see that something in our world is wrong and it's against God's word. And really, that should move us to tears, shouldn't it? Sentimental emotions. And tears when we're in times of vulnerability. These kind of emotional tears have a therapeutic role. They are more... that apparently there are more stress hormones released with those emotional tears than in the other tears. And you know, the wonderful thing about it is that they don't come by accident, do they? I mean, if you believe that we started off as a little pool of mushy gloop and somehow we worked our way up microbe by microbe, and DNA strand by DNA strand, and eventually turned into the wonderful human beings that we are, well, your tears are an accident. But I doubt there'd be anyone as foolish as to believe that in this room this morning. Because we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made Adam in his own image, including his tear ducts and his tears. That's an interesting question, isn't it? Did Adam cry before he sinned? I don't know the answer to it, but God provided the tear ducts so that he could cry after he sinned. Another statistic. I could have looked up loads of statistics. I just want to share two. Apparently, on average, we shed, each person shed, somewhere between 15 to 30 gallons of tears every year. That seems an awful lot to me. And then another statistic, which I found even more surprising, was that apparently, this was news to me, but apparently women cry 60% more than men. But I have cried. I think you have too. We've cried at funerals. We've cried over fractured relationships. Whether that's male-female relationships or whether it's brother-sister relationships in the assembly. We've cried over those things. I know I have. I'm sure you have. We've cried over stressful situations, maybe at home or in work. Again, I could take you to the very traffic lights on the outskirts of Belfast where one morning driving to work, after dealing with all sorts of stressful situations at work, I sat in my car and I cried my eyes out waiting for the lights to turn green, thinking, God, what am I doing in this job? Why have you got me in this painful situation? Real tears flow. And when I got to the car park at the hospital that day where I worked, I could not get out. We cry. It's real. And maybe some of us are a bit too macho to admit it, but when we're on our own and when we're lying in our bed or when we're driving in our car or wherever it is, it might not be tears that flow, but it's certainly that emotional knowledge of sorrow and sadness. And maybe you're there this morning. I don't know. I suspect some people are.
Well, you know, it's good to know that when we come to the Bible, there are lots of people who cried. And I sat down this week with a few sheets of paper, and as I studied through this and did a bit of analysis on it, we haven't got time to go into all these stories, of course. But it occurred to me as I wrote all these down, all these references and looked at them, that when you look at tears in the Bible, there are a number of themes that emerge, things that just keep repeating themselves. So let me just go through those with you quickly, then I want us to think about the tears of the Lord Jesus. So one of the themes, of course, is death and sickness. Exodus chapter 12, the Egyptians, there was a great cry in Egypt, we read, when there was the death of the firstborn. Abraham wept when Sarah died. The Israelites wept for 30 days when Moses died in Deuteronomy 34. Joseph wept when his father Jacob died. You read in the book of Ruth about Naomi and Ruth and Orpah crying over their husbands that had died. We read this morning about that passage where Jairus' family and friends cry over the death of that little girl. And the widow of Nain cries about the death of her only son. And then there's David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He wept during the sickness of the child that had been born to him by Bathsheba. And then he stopped weeping when the child died. Strange thing that, isn't it? And his servants asked him why he'd stopped weeping. And David said in those immortal words which countless Christian parents have taken to heart, when a little one has passed away very young, before they could ever understand the gospel, or maybe when a miscarriage or something like that has occurred, David said, "Can I bring him back again?" Explaining why he wasn't crying anymore. "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." David was assured that that little baby was in the presence of the Lord. Another theme that emerges, partings and reunions. Those are circumstances where the tears flow. Think about when Jacob and Esau were reunited, or when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and then when he was reunited with his father Jacob. David and Jonathan, the tears flowed for a long time when they said goodbye in 1 Samuel 20. Timothy, Paul talks about the tears of Timothy, the last time he and Paul parted ways, and the Ephesian elders did the very same in Acts chapter 20. And then a third theme that emerges is just what I've called just real life human situations. Some real tough ones. And to your friends, young people at school, who say that the Bible is totally irrelevant and doesn't speak about the issues of the day, listen to this list of when people cry. Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13, weeping after she had been raped by her brother Amnon. Esau, when he realized that Jacob had stolen the blessing. Joseph weeping when he realized his father was still alive. What about slavery? A big hot topic of the day, isn't it? Israelites, the Israelites in Egypt wept because of their taskmasters as they were slaved there. A real life situation, but God was in control. The little baby Moses, he cried in the ark in the bulrushes, and that brought Pharaoh's daughter's attention to him. Hannah, she cried because she was barren, couldn't have any children. And we're going to discover in the next few weeks in the book of Esther that Mordecai and the Jews cried, they wept when the death sentence was passed upon them by the king. Hezekiah cried when he asked for healing. Job cried in his suffering. And when you read in chapter 2 and verse 12 of that book, when his three friends first saw him, they wept as well. David and the people wept over the destruction of Ziklag in 1 Samuel 30, and David wept over the treachery of his son Absalom. Real life issues. And then there's tears that are shed by individuals whose interest, this is the way I've summarized it, is in prioritizing God's will. Remember, God came to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, and God said remarkable words. God said that he regretted having made Saul king. And we read that Samuel cried all night. Samuel was only interested in the will of God. Jeremiah in chapter 9 weeps over the empty religion of his people. He wished they would get back to the will of God. Paul, serving the Lord in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, tells those Ephesian elders, he reminds them, I served among you with many tears and trials. King Josiah, that young king, wept as he humbled himself before the Lord over the sin of the people. He wanted them to get back to the will of God. John looks up into heaven in Revelation chapter 5 and he wants that scroll to be opened. He wants the title deeds of heaven to be opened and for Christ to have his rightful place. But he doesn't see anyone who's able or worthy to open. And we read that John weeps. And in Philippians 3, Paul weeps at the thought of false teachers. We know something about those first three, don't we? Death and sickness. We've cried in those situations. Partings and reunions. Real life issues. I wonder, have we ever wept over the need to prioritise the will of God in our lives, in our assembly? And then a fifth theme, and I'm only going to touch on this because this is going to be a big theme, as it has been already in our series on Ezra, Nehemiah and Esther. But a fifth theme that emerges is tears of repentance, of revival, of returning to God. In Psalm 42, the sons of Korah wept. They were so depressed because of their distance from God. James chapter 4, James talks about the Christian who has sinned and returns to the Lord. They're a person who weeps because they humble themselves in the sight of God. And of course, we think about poor old Peter, don't we? Those instant tears of repentance after he had denied his Lord three times. There is then a sixth theme, crocodile tears. Fake tears, if you like. Or tears that really were for the wrong reason. Do you remember in Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites wept. God was giving them manna every day, but they got fed up with it, even though it was the provision of God. And they wept in the presence of Moses and they said, we want meat and we want variety. Give us back the cucumbers and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. What a crazy thing to weep for, wanting to go back to the world. That's the picture, isn't it? Or what about Delilah? Oh, Samson, tell me the secret of your hair. Tell me the secret of your strength, sorry. And what does she do when she's seducing Samson? The Bible says that she weeps. She weeps. And then there was one that stood out all on its own, a seventh theme, but it's all on its own. It's mentioned seven times in the Gospels. But I have just called it this, eternal weeping. Do you remember the Lord Jesus on those seven occasions speaking about people who would not come to him, who would not accept him? He spoke about those people being cast, as he called it, into outer darkness. And he said where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a thought. So people in the Bible cried. We cry. But our Saviour cried. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Creator of all things, the Eternal Son of the Eternal God, showed by his tears real humanity that identifies with us. He is our sympathetic high priest. And as best as I can work out, there are three occasions in the Gospels where we read, or three occasions in the New Testament where we read about the Lord Jesus and his tears. Turn first, just for a moment, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11.
And if you were putting these into one of those seven themes or categories that I had said, this would fall into the real life issues, real life situations. Because this is Jesus weeping at a graveside. John 11, verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus, she's talking about, of course, would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And we could read on about how he raised Lazarus, but most of you will know that story very well. What was the issue? Well, the issue was, the issue that had caused the Lord Jesus' tears was that he, in his real humanity, had sympathy for his friends. Mary and Martha had lost their brother. But then he had tears because he himself had lost his own friend, Lazarus. We know from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus spent quite a lot of time in their home. And so he was crying because his friend had gone. He was crying because his friend's brother had gone. And then on a much deeper level, he was crying because as he looked at Mary and her tears, and as he thought about the tomb that he was about to go to, he thought in his holy soul about the impact of sin. He remembered that God had said to Adam, God his father had said to Adam in the garden, if you take of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, here's what will happen, you shall surely die. The Lord Jesus looked at that tomb and he realized, even though Lazarus, it seems, was a follower of the Lord Jesus, he realized that when the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, yes, of course, ultimately that means spiritually, but there is a sense in which it means that these old bodies of ours are decaying and falling apart, and one day we will die. And he looked at that tomb and he saw the fruition of that verse, even though it hadn't been written yet. And he looked at that scene and the individual who had died and the family who were affected and the whole community gathered round, and he wept, we're told. He wept. Think of it. What had he said to the sisters? He'd said, I am the resurrection of the life. And yet he wept. We could spend so much longer on that, but I just want you to think about this. What's the lesson for us? Do we care? Do we care when our friends are in trouble? Do we care when our friends and neighbours and family are in distress, when they're unwell, when death comes? Do we say that we care but not really show it? The Lord Jesus couldn't be accused of that, could he? Do we care about the impact of sin in this world? Do we care about the fact that the wages of sin is death? Do we care about the fact that everyone we drive past in the car, if they're not saved, everyone we walk past in the street, everyone we sit next to on the bus or in school or wherever it is in the office, they're all heading for eternity. And as Jesus thought of that, not so much in Lazarus' case, I don't think, but just on that wider level, Jesus wept for that as well. He wept at a graveside. But then go over, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And if we were trying to put this into one of those categories, it would fall, I think, into that category of individuals who wanted to prioritize the will of God. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, this is the Lord Jesus as he's entered Jerusalem on his way to go to the cross a few days later. Luke 19, 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Because, what terrible words, you did not know the time of your visitation. What was the issue? God's city and God's people within that city and within the nation as a whole had rejected, lock, stock and barrel rejected God's Messiah. Yes, there was the odd individual, Nicodemus and the like, who came to him. But they had rejected the Lord Jesus, God's Messiah, God's Saviour. John says, chapter 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And that was their opportunity. It was, as the Lord Jesus says at the end of that verse, it was the time of your visitation. He says in verse 42, if you had known the things that make for your peace. In other words, not just that they didn't get it, they didn't understand it, but more than that, they would not come to Christ. He said that to them, didn't he? He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. This was their opportunity as a nation and as individuals. The long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament had come right to them, and they said no. And ultimately, of course, they said, away with him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And of course, the consequences of this, which the Lord Jesus alludes to in these verses that we read, is that in AD 70, Titus would come and ransack Jerusalem and do exactly what the Lord Jesus talks about here. Mm-hmm. He would level the city and not leave one stone upon another in that city, because what terrible words, they did not know the time of their visitation. What's the lesson? Well, you could look at it a number of ways, but I suppose the way it struck me was this. We must give people the opportunity to accept Christ. We must, brothers and sisters, we must preach the gospel. Because remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And yes, we know, sadly, that many, maybe most, will reject. They won't realize that this is their opportunity, that this is the day of their visitation. They won't realize so much that there are consequences eternally. But that doesn't get rid of our responsibility to share it and to preach it. And even though, generally speaking, the sharing of the gospel by us believers is a sad thing, actually. It's a happy thing to do, but the results are often sad. Here's a lovely verse to assure us, Psalm 126, verse 5, that it's worth doing. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, just distributing the word of God, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So Jesus wept at a graveside, Jesus wept over a city. But thirdly, go to Hebrews chapter 5, please. Verse 7. Now this is a complicated passage, and as an advert for our new Thursday night study, when we get to chapter 5, we will pick apart this passage And hopefully we'll understand it better. I'm not going to be able to give you a full summary or explanation of it. But again, here we see the Lord Jesus as an individual who is prioritizing the will of God. Verse 7 of Hebrews 5. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What's the issue here? Well, of course, you could easily read that passage and think that the issue is that this is the Lord Jesus trying to avoid the death of the cross. That is not the case. Please don't ever fall into that trap. Remember what he had said in John chapter 12 and verse 27. You don't need to turn there. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. And so instead of asking for the Father to save him, he then says, Father, glorify your name. So there is no thought whatsoever in this passage or any other that Christ is trying to avoid the cross. Not at all. Think of all the times he told the disciples that he must be arrested and suffer and die and rise again. The idea really in this passage is more this. The Lord Jesus had taken upon himself something that he had never had before, real humanity. When he came into this world, he continued to be what he had always been, God himself, the eternal Son of the eternal God. But he took on himself something new, real life humanity. The only difference, remember, without sin. And we're told here that in that real humanity, he wept with vehement cries and tears to God. Yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I suspect at other times as well that we're not told about. As he thought of the prospect of the cross. He cried to God. Now, the translation here is a little bit unfortunate. The one who was able to save him, verse 7, from death. That really should be better translated as to save him out of death. And the idea, therefore, is not that he was praying that God would save him from the cross so that he wouldn't have to go to it, but that God would save him out of death, which, of course, is exactly what happened, because 3 days later, God raised him out from among the dead. And then verse 8 tells us that though he was a son, or again, a nicer way to translate that, a more accurate way is son though he was. And the reason that's a better translation is, if you think about that carefully, it's emphasizing not just the fact that he was the Son of the Father, but it's emphasizing the fact that Son though he was, even though he was the Son, that unique eternal dignity of Christ's eternal sonship, even though he was the one who for all eternity had the authority and the right to command, yet we're told here, son though he was, in his humanity, he learned obedience through suffering. Isn't that remarkable? He learned about obedience in a completely different way than he would have done if he'd stayed in heaven. Because he came into this world. Eternally, he'd always been the obedient Son of God. But when he entered this sinful world, he learned the cost of obeying God in the midst of ungodliness and sinfulness. He was involved in situations and experiences every day that he never would have known in heaven. And of course, the ultimate one was the cross itself. And that means that, according to verse 9, having been perfected, or in other words, that all being said, in verses 7 and 8, it means that our Saviour is perfectly qualified to be to us, his people, what we need him to be. Not only the one who saves us from sin and its consequences, but the one who understands the cost to us every day in our Christian lives of obeying God in this sinful world. And he helps us to say with him as we face those situations, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so what's the lesson? The lesson simply is this. God demands our obedience as well. See what it says in verse 9? He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, please, that's not talking about obedience in the sense of you have to do certain works to be saved. Doesn't mean that at all. Do you remember in Romans, Paul talks a couple of times about the obedience of faith. We trust Christ. We believe in him. That is displayed by our obedience and the way that we live as we surrender to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of these three. Jesus wept at a graveside. He wept over a city. He wept in a garden. All around the time that he was going to the cross. And we sang it. That's why we sang it. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. The Lord Jesus has shown us in these three examples that, number one, it's okay to cry. But he has shown us as he wept, as he looked towards the cross, he has also shown us that whatever the circumstance, Calvary is the answer. You see, there's another sermon, which someone else can do someday maybe. There's another sermon about another set of three people who cried around the cross. The daughters of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2. The Lord said to them, "Don't weep for me." But weep for the very same event, actually, that was coming, Titus in AD 70, because they hadn't come to him. Peter's tears of repentance and Mary's tears in the garden when she thought the Lord was gone forever. That's another sermon. But the point is this, whether we think of the Lord's tears, the three times he cried, or whether we think about that set of three sets of tears, the point is they all take place around the time of the cross. And it seems as if God is just painting us a little picture and saying to us, if you want to get your sorrow dealt with, you've got to get to the cross. Amen. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Now, our time is almost gone, but I just have a couple more verses I want to share very, very briefly, because I think they'll be a help as we come towards a finish. First, just turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to mention these. I think you'll be able to work them out okay. Paul is talking in the second half of Romans 12 about how we should live as a Christian, the way we should conduct ourselves. And look at what he says in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So just a few general thoughts about tears before we do stop. Here's the first one. There is fellowship and empathy in the midst of tears. Whether that's with our fellow believers, we weep with those who weep. I hope you do that, by the way. I hope when you see someone or you just get the sense that someone's in trouble, I hope that you weep with them when they're weeping. By the same token, I hope you rejoice with them when they're rejoicing. But we should also be like that with unbelievers, shouldn't we? We shouldn't be so callous and so high and mighty that, well, you know, I'm saved and I don't need to worry about those kind of things. No, not at all. We weep with those who weep. And then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So there's fellowship amidst tears. But now this brings us, just this kind of tempers a lot of what I've been saying. Paul is talking here, and believe you me, I'm not going to get into this part of it, but he's been talking to the unmarried and the widow. And he's talking about whether you should marry or whether you shouldn't marry, and it's really quite complicated, and I'm not going to get into it. But verse 29, he says this. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. In other words, I think their wife shouldn't be a hindrance to their service for the Lord. And then he says a few more examples of that. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. And I just picked up from that that though God has given us the ability to cry, and though God himself in the Lord Jesus in his humanity has cried, our sorrow shouldn't make us so self-absorbed and consumed that we will not serve God. Instead, what do we do? In the words that Francisco read to us earlier, with all prayer and supplication, we bring these things before the Lord, don't we? Anxious for nothing, letting our requests be made known to God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we don't let it become all-consuming, is what I'm saying. God still has a work for us to do, even in the midst of our tears. Instead, we come to the Lord and we pray. And I do have to say at this point, in case anyone misunderstands me, doesn't discount, of course, that there are those times. I have experienced them myself. I know many of you have. Doesn't discount the fact that there are those times where medically, psychologically, we need help. Depression and those kind of things are very real, and we can't dismiss those. And then there's a very famous verse in Psalm 56 and verse 8, which talks about God putting our tears in a bottle. It's a really interesting idea there. Psalm 56 verse 8. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And really the idea, I think, is that God cares so much for our tears and our weeping that he keeps a detailed record in his book. Whatever book that is, I don't know, but he keeps a record of it, of our wandering, of our tears, of our sorrow, of our sleepless nights, of our anxious thoughts. It's as if God has a map of our footsteps, and as we tread through this world, he gathers up our tears. There was an ancient custom in the world at that time where mourners would catch the tears that they shed at the time of grief in a little bottle. And they would place that bottle of tears into the tomb of the person who had died. It's a lovely thing, actually. Warren Wiersbe again says this. One day God will show you the book and the bottle. He's going to say to you, I knew when your heart was broken. I knew what you were going through. I have kept a record of it. And now I will turn that sorrow into joy. And every one of your tears will become a jewel of beauty. What for? To the glory of God. Amen. That's wonderful, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And then the fourth thing, just in terms of general things to notice. Our tears will pass. You're in Psalms already. Go to Psalm 30, please. Our tears will pass, first of all, in this life. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I mean, we know that, don't we? That however bad it feels at night, it always feels a little better in the morning. The dark path that we travel will be better in the morning because we can start afresh with Christ and go on for him. Tears will pass in this life, but tears will pass, praise God, in eternity. And if we've looked at the first reference to tears in the Bible in Genesis 21, I suppose we really do need to look as our very final thing at the final reference to tears in the Bible in Revelation 21. And if you are crying today, and if you're saying, well, yes, the weeping has endured for more than one night, and I'm waiting for the morning to come and the joy with it, and maybe your lot, your portion, your issue that you're dealing with is just so very difficult, what a day this will be. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So when this life is done, and if you're a believer this morning, when you are in the presence of the Lord, there will be no more crying. Imagine that. It's actually impossible to imagine, isn't it, really? But it's what the Bible says. There'll be no more crying. Because everything will be new. And all the former things will have passed away. And so when we're told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, every tear singular, from their eyes, plural. You notice the detail there. It's a very tender picture. It doesn't mean that when he says there'll be no more crying, that this contradicts itself. I really don't think that. William MacDonald says, this doesn't mean that there'll be tears in heaven, but it means it's a poetic way of saying that there definitely won't be. Not only will there be no more crying, but God will wipe away every tear that we've ever shed. Another writer, Jim Allen, he says this. I think this is lovely. It is as if God is checking to see that not a trace of a tear will be left on the cheek of his own. It is a retrospective look to ensure that it is understood that every last memorial of the old creation has gone. Unpleasant experiences will not haunt the saints forever, but instead they enjoy God's peace forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, tears are God-given. They're a blessing. There are many situations in which we cry and in which people in the Bible cry. Our Saviour cried. We sang it this morning. Man of Sorrows, what a name. He's the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We cry, but one day, praise God, our tears will be gone. And the eternal morning will have come, and we will know joy forever. Praise Him. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you that your word does deal with the real life issues that we all face. And we thank you, Lord, that whatever is in our path, even right now, that we know that you are the God of all comfort. Father, help us as we live our lives together. Help us as we rejoice together and weep together. Help us as we look at the example of the Lord Jesus and see that even he knew what it was to weep. Father, may we be quick to console one another. May we be quick to come to the Lord Jesus for help in our times of sorrow. May we be quick to get back to Calvary and discover again that burdens really are lifted there. We thank you for your goodness to us. We are such a blessed people, and we rejoice and give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name.